We're going to be in John 10 this evening. You can turn to the second half there, John 10, starting in verse 22. Last time we were in John, we looked at the first half of this chapter about how Jesus is the good shepherd. And you might think, well, that seems like a little bit of a easy transition to go from Jesus is the good shepherd to Jesus is the best shepherd. But as I read through the rest of this text, I think John is intentionally taking this account that is later on in the passage, or later on in time as well, and we'll look at that in a moment, and pointing out how Jesus is not just a good shepherd or the good shepherd, the one who shepherds our soul, but he also has the power to care for us like no one else can. And he's going to point that out in two different ways. He's going to point us to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is God. You might hear those truths and think, well, those are things that I already knew when I came tonight. So why are we talking about those again? And I think as we look at what John talks about as he relates the account of Jesus' interaction with the Jews here and then with some other people out in the wilderness, he points us clearly to why we need this truth and why it changes the way that we live. As I was reading through this passage, I was reminded of about 13 or 14 months ago when I went to the hospital with Elizabeth. This was a planned visit. Olivia was to be born soon, and so we went to the hospital, and a few hours later, I had the privilege of holding her in my arms. And as I have done with all of my children, I started to talk to her. We talked about things that were to come, how I was going to take care of her and protect her. But as I said that, I think the responsibility of that came a little bit heavier because my experience in the past has been telling little boys that. And as I thought about caring for a little girl, the responsibility just seemed like a little bit more. And I thought about the seriousness of what I was saying. And I realized that I can tell her that I'm going to take care of her for as long as I can, but I don't have the ability to keep that promise. I don't have the strength to back it up, to always be with her and to always protect her from anything that might come. And I think that's the significance of what John is getting to in the second half of this chapter. Jesus is not only loving enough that he's willing to lay his life down for us, but he also has the power to keep the promise that he will shepherd us through our whole lives. Something that no other human can promise us, no other person can keep us in this way. And he's going to point that out specifically in the area of our salvation. And that has a massive impact on the way that we live day to day. The rest that we can have because the pressure of our salvation is not on us, but it is on Jesus who is the Messiah and who is God. And so when we face temptations and difficulties in our lives, we can look to Jesus and rest in him no matter what comes because he has the power to keep the promise, to shepherd us, and to hold on to us such that no one can take us out of his hand. So let's look at this first section here. We're going to read the first few verses from starting in verse 22 and get the setting of where Jesus is and what the significance is of what he's talking about. So in this first section, we see that Jesus is the best shepherd for you because he is the Messiah. And the Jews are going to question that and ask him to be very clear about what he said. Let's read starting in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." These people here, as they see Jesus' statement, cannot understand what it means for him to be the Messiah because they are not his sheep. John is referring back to the first part here, which is interesting because if you look at verse 22, It says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. And if you remember before, we were coming from the time that was the Feast of Booths. There's been a time gap here of a few months. This Feast of Dedication is not a Mosaic feast that was dictated by the Mosaic law, but it's rather a feast that came along a bit later. In around the year 167 BC, the temple had been defiled by the pagans who had overthrown the Jews and ruled over them. They had sacrificed a pig, at least parts of a pig, on the altar and defiled the temple. And so some Jewish people rebelled and overthrew those rulers and rededicated the temple. And so the Jewish people established this festival, this Feast of Dedication, to commemorate that, the victory that they had over their conquerors and the opportunity they had to rededicate the temple. And it's possible that John is just pointing this out to give us a time information so that we can say, okay, this is where this happened in time. But it's very likely, based on the fact that he sometimes mentions a feast without giving any detail, and other times he gives detail, that it's significant that he's pointing out the fact that Jesus actually is the replacement for the temple. And that dedication that they're celebrating is right in front of them. The one who has been set apart or sanctified for the purpose of saving them. And as we get later on in the passage, we'll see that more. But it's very likely that John is pointing that out intentionally. And then we have this informational piece in verse 23 that talks about where Jesus was walking. It mentions in the colonnade of Solomon. And just some information geographically about that. The way that the temple was set up, this would make sense in the winter time that it was, that this would be a good place to gather because of the way the wind blows across that area. And so it makes sense that this is a fact that an eyewitness account would deliver to us, that this is where Jesus was. So this gives us more confidence in the historical account that John gives. So these people, the Jews, gather around him to ask him a question. And we may have thought of this as we've come up to this several times, but what is Jesus talking about when he says the Jews? It's very likely that these are some of the religious leaders that are constantly at Jesus and trying to argue with him and trying to pick a fight with him. And that would be consistent with the way that they respond here, because they're saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It's almost like they're saying to him, okay, we're ready to pick a fight. We just want you to say you're the Christ so that we can really convict you of something wrong that you've done. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't answer with a very direct, yes, I am. He actually responds differently. He tells them that he's already told them in various ways. He says, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Jesus says the problem is not that I haven't been clear. Sure, he hasn't come out and made an explicit statement to the public yet. He said it individually to certain people, or indicated it like to the woman at the well or other people along the way. But he hasn't come out and explicitly told the public people, yes, I am the Messiah. And yet, the works that he has done are explicitly clear. They are the signs of what the Messiah was going to do, even just referencing back to John 9, where the man born blind receives sight. It should have been clear to these people that Jesus was the Messiah. But they want him to come out and say it so they can catch him and convict him. But Jesus makes it clear that their problem is not that he has not been clear in what he has done, but rather in what they see. They can't see what's going on because they are not his sheep. And that could be discouraging news. You hear that and think, well, what if I'm not one of his sheep? What if I don't understand what's going on? And Jesus gives us one of the most comforting and encouraging passages of Scripture right after this in his statement. And it's very clear about the sheep, because those who are Jesus' sheep can't miss this truth. It's not possible. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Look at that wonderful news that he gives to us. He says, my sheep hear my voice. This isn't the first time Jesus has said it, but he's reiterating it. If you recognize that you need a Savior, that Jesus is the only way to be saved, as you hear the truths of this book of John, as you hear the truths of Scripture, that means that you are one of Jesus' sheep. He has opened your eyes to that need, and you can turn to him in repentance. And he says, I know them, and they follow me. Jesus knows every one of those who trust in him. He knows them intimately. Remember, in the passage before, he talks about, just as the Father knows me, I know them. That relationship is so close. But look at what it says in verse 28. Jesus reassures us in several different ways, three different statements, that we cannot be lost if we have salvation in him. He says, I give them eternal life. That would be enough. He could say, I give them eternal life. Eternal life is not something that stops at any point, so you could be confident, okay, I'm good. Jesus has given me eternal life, so I'm going to be with God forever. And what does that mean? In John 17:3, Jesus prays, and this is eternal life, that they know you, speaking to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Many times we think of eternal life as the time that we'll be with God forever. But eternal life, according to what Jesus prays in John 17, is a relationship. It's not stuff. It's not a mansion in heaven or in the new heaven and the new earth. It's not the streets of gold that we walk on or the beautiful water flowing through the city. It's knowing God. And that's something that you can have as soon as you trust in Christ. You have that relationship with him. That's something you can enjoy right now. And you can continue to grow in that. And what a beautiful thing that is that Jesus offers to us. I give them eternal life. But as if that wasn't enough, Jesus reassures us. He says, they will never perish. He could have stopped and just said, I'll give them eternal life, and that would have been enough for us. But he reassures us again and says, they will never perish, as if there was any question. There is no way for you to perish once Jesus gives you eternal life. And beyond that, there's no one who can take you away from Jesus. It says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one can take you out of his hand. No one can pull you away from him. If you have eternal life, there is no way that you can be separated from Jesus and from that relationship with God. And as if that was not enough, Jesus takes it a step further and demonstrates why he has the authority. Now, he's going to get to the fact that he is God very clearly in this passage as well. But at this point, he's just tying it to the fact that he's the Messiah who has been sent by the Father. He says this in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. So he's saying, my Father who is greater than all has given these sheep to me. So it's not just Jesus, the Son, that holds us, but the Father who's given authority to Jesus, the Son, to deliver us. Because he is the Messiah, the one who has been sent, and his Father who is greater than all. And it says, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So beyond just Jesus, the Son, holding us, he also says the Father holds us, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. And then he goes further and gives us this wonderful truth. He says, I and the Father are one. And he's going to develop this as he continues to speak. But in this context, it seems that the thing that he is saying is our will, the things that we are doing, is united. And together, there is no way that you can be taken away No one can take you out of the Father's hand or out of my hand, because I am the Messiah that has been sent. And so we have this assurance. No matter what comes, no matter what temptations we face, no matter what temptations we give into, no matter what sin we commit as believers in Jesus Christ, that's not an excuse, but there is nothing that can take us away out of Jesus' hand. Nothing can separate us from God's love and God's care. As the shepherd, he will not let us be lost. That is not possible. And so this is reassuring as we think about what Jesus promised before, that he is the good shepherd, that he is going to care for us and that he loves us. It's not just that he cares for us so much that he laid his life down for us, but he has the power to keep that promise as the Messiah. A few months ago, the United States engaged in a prisoner exchange with Russia. Brittany Griner, a player from the WNBA, was exchanged for Victor Bout, a weapons dealer. But the man who did this exchange, the American man who is designated to do this, was a special president envoy for hostage affairs. His name was Roger Carstens. When he went to do this prisoner exchange, the entire United States military was not sent with him. Why not? Did the U.S. have to face against Russia and the U.S. have to win in order for this prisoner exchange to happen? No. Because Roger Carstens was given the authority to represent the President of the United States. He was operating on his behalf. And because of that, there was power and authority, and he had the ability to get Brittany and bring her home, to bring her out of her state of confinement in prison and bring her back to the United States. She had the authority, the backing of the president, because of the authority that Roger had been given. And when we think about the authority that Jesus was given when he was sent to this earth, yes, he is God, but he was given the authority as the Messiah, the sent one from God, to accomplish what was needed so that we could not be taken out of the Father's hand. And so as the agent of the Father coming to this earth, he was able to accomplish our redemption. And we can be confident that nothing can take us out of his hand. Jesus is the best shepherd you could ever have because he was sent from the Father, united in will with the Father, and he has the power to hold you. If you've put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, maybe at times you have struggled with whether you could do something that might make you lose that eternal life. Probably each one of us in this room has had moments of doubt where we thought, am I really saved? Could I do whatever it is that you've done and really know Jesus as my Savior? And the question is not what you have done. The question is, have you trusted in Jesus' work? Because if your faith is in Jesus, then he is holding you. Maybe recently you gave in again to a sin that you've struggled with. Perhaps a sin of anger or worry or lust. And when you went to confess it to God, perhaps you wondered how many more times he would forgive you. Or if your salvation was in jeopardy. Maybe you know the truth. Maybe you've gone to church long enough that you've heard this over and over again. You can't lose your salvation. It's not possible. But you still feel guilty or discouraged even after you have confessed your sin. And God has promised to forgive you. Jesus said that if you are his, there is nothing that can take you out of his hand. Nothing can take you away from your good shepherd. You can rest in his care. You can have confidence and hope in him. He is the best shepherd because he has the authority to keep you and protect you. But John doesn't stop in his account with the story of the fact that Jesus continues on and continues to build on that and says it's not just that Jesus is the Messiah. That's wonderful news. That's incredible news. He has the authority from the Father to hold us such that we can never be snatched out of his hand. But Jesus is also God, And because of that, we can rest in him as our shepherd. There is nothing that he cannot do. So let's look at the next few verses, the last few verses of John 10, where Jesus shows us that he is the best shepherd because he is God. If you reject Jesus' deity, you're denying his works. Look at these verses here and the Jews' response to what Jesus just said. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? They're saying, you're blaspheming. You're associating yourself with God. That's not right. And they pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus asked the simple question, which work that I have done has actually been wrong? Which of these things are you going to stone me for? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Think about the irony of their statement. John often points us to ironic things as we read through this passage. And the Jews here are speaking the exact opposite of a very important truth. Look at the second part of verse 33. It says, you being a man, make yourself God. What is the actual truth about Jesus? Jesus is God, but he made himself a man. And so they have it exactly backwards. And Jesus is going to engage in discussion with them, an argument here that is going to take us a second to understand what he's getting at, the things that he's laying out. But if we take a step back and understand what Jesus is arguing, he is going to pull them off of that idea that he is engaged in blasphemy with a reference to the Psalms, and then he's going to come back and prove that he actually is sent by God and that he actually is God. So let's look and see what he says here. He's going to refer back to Psalm 82, so we'll look at that in a second. But it says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? So let's take a moment and look at what Jesus is arguing. First of all, he says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? So go ahead and turn over to Psalm 82, and we'll look at the verse that he's talking about there. But as you turn there, I just want to reference right after that. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, he's referencing, he says, your law. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures as a whole. And he's also talking about who this psalm is written to. So we're going to look at Psalm 82 and see who is being referenced here. There's a bit of discussion about who this psalm was written to, what's it talking about. Some people say the divine council is council of angels. Some people say the Israelites. So let's read it and look at what it says. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. So that's the question there. It says, in the midst of the gods, lowercase g, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? So when people who view this as the Israelite leaders read this passage, they say God is speaking to those who have been set as judges over the people of Israel, and he is judging them because they are not giving justice. So verse 3 says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So he's addressing them and saying, you are not giving justice. And then in verse 6, this is what Jesus is referencing. It says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. So you can see as you read through this psalm, there could be some confusion. Is the person talking, the psalmist here, Asaph, we think, is he talking about these angelic beings that are not judging rightly and then they were cast down? Or is he talking about the Israelite leaders who were not judging appropriately? And even people who interpret this passage in John argue back and forth what's being talked about. Well, without answering that specific question, I think we can actually understand Jesus' argument. So as Pastor Cameron is going through the book of Psalms, I'll let him answer that question a few weeks down the road. But in the meantime, as we talk about John 10 specifically, the question that Jesus is asking the leaders here is it inappropriate for me to refer to myself as a son of God, or is that blasphemy? And in Psalm 82, the psalmist is referring to either angels or judges of Israel as sons of God. And so what Jesus is saying is, let's take a step back. He's not saying, I'm not God. That's an argument that sometimes people will make from this passage, but there are plentiful other passages in the book of John that directly reference that God, that Jesus is God. But what he's saying is, calm down, guys. Take a step back from this intense charge that you're leveling against me long enough to evaluate the works that I've done. And so he says, the psalmist, in verse 35, called them gods to whom the word of God came. Probably the easiest explanation there would be the Israelites that were delivered God's word at Mount Sinai, and then judges were set over them. And scripture cannot be broken. He's saying, if you believe what scripture says, which these Jewish leaders would readily affirm and say, we believe what scripture says, then he's saying, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming? He's saying, if men, mere men, or perhaps angels, were referred to as sons of God, then how much more the one who has been consecrated and sent by God into the world to deliver you should have the right to say, I am the Son of God. How much more? So it's not this argument of whether or not he's blaspheming or whether or not he is God, but it's rather saying, if this is true over here, if it's true for these people that are lesser, then how much more for this one who is consecrated and set apart as the one sent from the Father? That it would not be blaspheming for him to refer to himself as the Son of God. One of the commentators I read wrote it this way, said, if in any sense the psalm may apply this term to men, then much more may be applied to him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. Think about what he's saying when he refers in verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. And then verse 38, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. What works is he talking about? Pointing to and saying, take a step back. Think about what I have done. Remember in John 2, he turned the water into wine. He promised in John 4 to give living water that would satisfy thirst. And he told the Samaritan woman all she had ever done. He healed a lame man who had been lame for 38 years. He fed 5,000 people. Their response was that they wanted to make him the king right then. He walked on water. And then just in John 9, he healed a man who was blind from birth. The question that Jesus puts before them is not, is he equal to these men or these angels that are being referred to, but God alone could do these works. Who is this person standing before you? What was the disciples' response when he walked on the water? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So, the conclusion that we have to draw from this is that Jesus is God. And he continues, verse 38, says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is a relationship that is even closer than what he talked about in verse 30, where he said, I and the Father are one. He's emphasizing it even more. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. There is a union here that is unique. No one else has this relationship. This is the relationship of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what is their response? As if to emphasize the blindness that Jesus talks about, the fact that they are not his sheep, that they can't hear his voice, their response is not, oh, okay, we were wrong. We should have thought about that more clearly. Let's reconsider this. Let's have some time to think about it. Or, you are God. We should turn to you. You're offering us this amazing gift. But no. It says in verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And one other thing. Do you notice the love that Jesus shows them and the way that he treats them through this time? He said, if you're not my sheep, you won't hear my voice. Do you think Jesus couldn't have known who his sheep were? But yet he still lovingly appeals to them in verse 38. He says, even though you do not believe me right now, what I'm saying, believe the works. Jesus is calling these people to repentance, even right after the fact that he says, there are sheep that don't hear my voice and they're not my sheep. And yet Jesus lovingly appeals to these people again and says, believe the works. Jesus cares for these people. He loves them. And he is calling out to any who are his sheep to turn to him in repentance. And so we see that if you reject Jesus' deity, you are actually denying the works that he did. And John is so clear that here are the true things that Jesus has done. But there's good news at the end of this chapter. If you accept Jesus' works, you must accept that he is God. And if you do that, you can accept that he is the best shepherd that you could ever have caring for you. Look at verses 40 through 42. It says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So he escapes from these Jews that want to persecute him, but he doesn't stop sharing this good message, the good news of the gospel that he has come to save, and that those who come to him, he gives eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. And look what happens. It says, many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. These people understand what he is doing. And verse 42, and many believed in him there. There is hope. We have the opportunity to follow this good shepherd, the best shepherd that we could possibly have, because he cares for us so much and because he actually has the power to hold us in his hand. As I think about the things that I have the opportunity to share with my children, and I think about that thing that I like to say when I first meet them and say, you know, I'm going to care for you. I was enjoying this morning, as I was helping put Olivia down, singing Jesus Loves Me to her. And I thought about those truths, and I thought, you know, that's actually what I should say. Instead of saying, I will take care of you, the truths of this children's song are so rich and scriptural. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, those who come to him in childlike faith. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus is the one that has the power to hold us. That's not a truth just for small children. That is a truth for all of us. If you have put faith in Jesus, if you trust in him, if you have heard his voice, and you've received eternal life from him, then nothing can take you out of his hands. You are weak, yes. This week, you will fail again and again. And yet you can come back to Jesus, who is the best shepherd, who cannot lose you, who will not lose you. And you can rest in him. Think about where we are in the book of John. We just saw a man who was born blind, given sight. But it's still building up. What is coming in John 11? The dead will be raised to life because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There is no mistake in John's argument as he progresses through this chapter that Jesus is God and that you can rest in him because he has the power to keep his promise to care for you as your shepherd. So whatever it is that you face this week, you can rest in Jesus. If your closest friend disappoints you, rest in Jesus. When you feel like you're drowning in the busyness of life, turn to your shepherd, Jesus, for rest. When you face temptation and you give in, and you come to God to confess your sin, rest in the care of your shepherd, that he is holding you and he will not let you be lost. In Genesis 48:15, at the end of his life, Jacob refers to God in this way. Says, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. That's how he talks about God. And here in this passage, we see that Jesus is God. Jesus is that shepherd that we read about in Psalm 23. Jesus is the God who shepherded Jacob, and he is the same God who shepherds all those who trust in him for salvation. If you are trusting in him, you can be at complete rest. And if tonight you have not trusted in Jesus for salvation, and you hear the voice of this shepherd, the good shepherd, calling to you and saying, you are sinful, you have broken my law, but I came to die for you and to pay the penalty for your sin and to be raised on the third day and conquer sin and death, then you can trust in him. If you trust in him, he gives you eternal life and you are one of his sheep. And nothing can take you away from him. So as you face this week and the things that come, as you face your own failure, rest in the best shepherd that you could possibly have and look to him. And don't forget to tell those around you about this shepherd. Everyone needs this shepherd. And we have the assurance here that there are sheep, Jesus' sheep, all around us. And we have been given the privilege to share the good news with them and see them come to him and to recognize his voice and to receive eternal life. And so let's be diligent about sharing that with those around us as we rest in our good shepherd. Let's pray.